Have you ever been caught in the middle of a culture clash? Have you ever had an experience of where you really stood out because the culture was all going one way and you were doing something very different? I realize I'm saying this in the presence of our missionaries. It's great to have you here this morning. We look forward to meeting you in a little while. This is probably the experience most of the time. For me, it's probably only happened a few times. At least there's two experiences that have really stood out for me when I was just in the middle of this giant culture clash. One was the first day I arrived in Kingsford. I grew up in the Hawkesbury, out in a little town called Wilberforce, about 25 minutes from here, in a very, very white Anglo part of Sydney. I had one third-generation Asian Australian in my high school. She was the most non-Aussie person I knew. And so I grew up with a very, very different experience of the world to anyone growing up in Blacktown today. And so when I moved into Kingsford, which is a predominantly Asian area, it was such a strange culture shock. I never thought of myself as racist, and I still don't to this day, but just the pure shock of being so different, it was as if I'd flown and landed in another country in my own mind. It took me a lot of getting used to. How do I deal in an area where I'm different to the people around me? The second time I had a culture shock was in Nairobi, Kenya, about 5 years ago. It was a culture shock in a lot of ways, but the real way that stood out for me, it was a culture shock when I went out to a night of celebrating and I realized every single person in the room, a room full of 500 or so people, could dance except me. I don't know whether it's their education system or their genetics, but everyone in Africa knows how to move their body. Music comes on and they just get into this. And I just stand there still, kind of twiddling my fingers. It was an enormous moment of culture shock. Have you ever experienced one of those moments? Have you ever had a time where one culture is running one way and you've met it head on? The two stories that Kevin read for us this morning, two stories from Luke's gospel, both have an account of multiple levels of two cultures colliding, of Jesus' culture meeting the culture of the day. And in both of them, we're going to see that there are unexpected confrontations. There's an unexpected clash. Jesus does things that makes people go, and to give away the ending now, I think we're going to find out in both of those stories that Jesus is the better way. When cultures collide, Jesus is the better way. We're going to see that in these two stories, and we're going to be reminded that the same thing happens for us each and every day. When two cultures clash, and they clash all the time when we put our trust in Jesus, Jesus is the better way. But first, let me tell you where we've been. Luke 1 to 5, we looked at the beginning of last year, for those who were here, looking at the big question of who is God. As Jesus is introduced from the pages of Scripture in the first four chapters of Luke's Gospel, we see this amazing picture of a God who cares so much for his people that he chooses to come and dwell amongst them in order to solve their greatest need. This is our God that we meet in the person of Jesus. And then so far, this term one, we've been looking at what sort of king is Jesus. We're starting to see the miracles he's performed. We're starting to see the way he teaches, the authority that he has. Who is this king? What kind of king is this? We began the last 2 weeks by looking at the way Jesus has this level of authority. You might have noticed, if you're keenly keeping along, that we skipped chapter 6, or the rest of chapter 6, where Jesus calls his disciples to himself and gives what most people believe to be an abridged version of the Sermon on the Mount. we realized if we were to do these passages any justice, we probably would have got to the end of chapter 6 by Easter. And if we're going to go through the whole of Luke's gospel, that was going to take a long time. So hopefully, very soon, we'll come back as we address Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. But for now, we're going to skip over to Luke chapter 7. So can I encourage you to have a Bible out in front of you, whether it's the one you were given on the way in or whether you're someone who uses the Bible on your phone, take it out and let's begin in our first story in Luke chapter 7. We begin in verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. You can see here a picture of Capernaum. It's a beautiful lakeside city on the Sea of Galilee, up in the region of Galilee. A really wonderful place, so I'm led to believe. Where we meet an unusual man, and an unusual centerpiece for a story like this. In fact, a man we're going to see is unusual in many ways. We meet a Roman centurion. Verse 2. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Centurions were of the upper echelon of the Roman establishment. They were leaders, as you can understand from the name, leaders of about 100 soldiers, or although more usually it was 60 or 70. One thing not many people know about centurions is they were forbidden from marrying, because at the whim of the king, they could be moved anywhere for any amount of time. And so it wasn't uncommon for a centurion to be sent into a backwater town for 20 years to keep the calm, to keep the peace. And they thought it's just not fair to send a family man and a dad into places like that, where a family doesn't know when their dad's coming home. And so they were restricted from marrying, which meant that they created very familial bonds with the people around them. And in this centurion's case, it was his servant. This centurion had such a deep love, a family love for his servant, that we don't really hear of much in ancient times. We don't really hear of people having such a close bond with people who were effectively slaves, which makes this centurion a little bit odd. But there's something else odd about this particular centurion in verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. We're going to find out that this particular centurion had some kind of God-fearing background, had some kind of affinity with the Jews. In fact, we're going to go on to hear that he'd built their synagogues for them. Here was a man who loved the Jewish people. Now we don't know if that's a genuine love or if that's merely part of the act of a centurion to get on the right side of the people in the area. We don't know. But what we do know is that he had friends in high places. And so what we're about to find out is that he hears that there's this Jewish miracle worker, this man of God, this man who word has spread, has trickled out, not through social media, obviously, but through word of mouth. Jesus had become famous in this area. Everyone knew that there was this man, this Jewish man who was doing marvelous deeds, and word had trickled in. And the centurion thought, I've got no hope left. My servant is at the point of death. The one that I love is at the point of death. I will do anything to save his life. And so when rumor comes in, when stories come in that there's this Jewish miracle worker, this Jewish healer, he thinks, what have I got to lose? But rather than approach Jesus himself, The humility of the man we begin to see. The humility of the man says, I know enough about Judaism to know that if Jesus was to come into my house, he would be unclean. So I'm not going to ask him to do that. In fact, I'm not even going to go and speak to him myself. But I do know some, well, who are you going to send to speak to a Jewish miracle worker if you're friends with the elders? You're going to send them. And so in verse 4, In verse 3, we read, he sent the elders of the Jews to ask him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And incredibly, in verse 6, Jesus went with them. Here we have a man desperate to see his servant healed, that he gathers the only Jewish people he knows, or the highest up Jewish people he knows, to go and send a request to this Jewish miracle worker. And the elders do what religious people do all the time. They talk about self-worth. Religion speaks of self-worth. Do you notice that's what they do? Hey Jesus, how do religious people think they can get something out of Jesus? They say, "Hey Jesus, I'm a really good person. You should do this for me." Or "Jesus, that's a really good person over there. You should do something for them." Religion thinks that it's all about what we do. Religion says it's about how good a person we are. Religion says that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Religion also happens to get to decide who is good and who is bad, so that can be pretty convenient for religious people at times. The elders thinking, how do we get something out of Jesus? Using him as this magic genie. Religious people think, let's talk ourselves up and maybe we'll be worthy of Jesus doing something for us. Religion is all about self-worth. But that is far from the heart of this unusual centurion. And so take a look at the rest of verse 6. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed." Religion speaks of self-worth. Faith speaks of humility. This man says, no. If I knew that that's what the religious leaders were going to say, I wouldn't have sent them. I'm not going to talk myself up in front of you, Jesus. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. It echoes the prayer we pray around the communion table. I am not worthy so much as to eat the crumbs from under your table. But you, Lord, are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. This man, rather than speaking of self-worth, comes with humility. A humility that means he doesn't even see Jesus himself. And then he shows an incredible display of faith. Verse 7, "Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." This man was a man who's used to his what he says coming true. When you have that level of authority, when your word is as good as the king's word, when you say something, things happen. When you say jump, people say hey, hi. When you click your fingers, people scuttle. He knows what it's like to have authority. But he also knows something of Jesus' authority, doesn't he? What sort of faith does it take to recognize that Jesus, with a word, can heal from a distance? This man is saying he knows what it's like to have some sort of limited authority with people, but he recognizes that Jesus has a far greater authority, that Jesus has an authority over sickness, as we'll see in the next story, that Jesus has an authority over death, that Jesus has all authority. Later on, Jesus is going to say, as almost the last thing before he heads back into heaven, he's going to say, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." And yet this centurion, who's never even met Jesus, has an inkling of that authority. He knows that Jesus can do anything. And what does Jesus do when he hears this? Verse 9, when Jesus heard these, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been returned to the house, they found the servant well. Imagine having such a trust in Jesus, a trust in his power, a trust in his authority, a trust in his goodness. Imagine having such a trust that you would stop a miracle working man from coming into your house because you knew he didn't have to. If that was me, if I was the centurion, I'd be like, please, please, please come. Please, please, please. Say some magic incantation. Do whatever you have to do. But I want the works. I want you to do whatever you can do. But this man, no, this man has such trust in Jesus that he says, you don't even need to be here. You don't need to step foot in my house. All you need to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. I trust you that much. And Jesus says, wow, even in the very people of God, I have not found that level of trust. You see, religion speaks of self-worth, but faith speaks of Jesus' worth. Religion speaks of self-worth. Religion is all about trying to build ourselves up. And even today, church is often full of people who think the world operates through religion. And so they're always building themselves up. In their conversations with others, they're not willing to show any weakness, any real sense of who they are or how they're going, because they have this religious mindset. This mindset of, I can't show weakness because God is going to look at me and other people are going to look at me based on me and my worth and my goodness and how well I follow the rules and how well I have my life all together. And so we build up this persona, this character. We build up these walls in case anyone see the real us and realize that we're not in control. Our life isn't as all together as our Instagram feed would suggest. We build up these walls because we think it's all about our worth. When Jesus says, no, 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 it's not about your worth, it's about my worth. It's about your trust in me. And so don't worry about building up these walls of your own self-worth. Don't pretend to be someone you're not. In fact, it's in your weakness that I am most glorified. It's as you tell people of how your life is not perfect that they'll see that it's me working in you, me transforming you. Faith speaks of self-worth, but Religion speaks of self-worth, but faith speaks of Jesus' worth. And so Jesus' better way when two cultures collide is humble faith that shows itself in action. Now, for us, most of the time, that trust, that faith is going to show itself in obedience. And so when two worlds collide, when our desire to prove our self-worth and Jesus' commands collide, will we try and build ourselves up? Or will we turn to Jesus and walk in trusting obedience to him? That's the first story of cultures colliding. You'll be pleased to know we'll cover the second one much quicker. In verse 11, the story moves to a little town called Nain. For some reason, I think of bread. I think that's naan. It shows I grew up in the Hawkesbury. Take a look with me in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. We see the first clash of cultures in this scene as Jesus' triumphant party of men works their way into the town of Nain. Can you imagine the festivities as Jesus moved around from town to town? Every place they go, there's miracles, there's great teaching, there's growing numbers of people joining Jesus' bandwagon. I just imagine this sort of camping caravan of joy and wonder and color. And yet, as that group moved into the town, coming out of the town was a funeral procession. Coming out of the town was weeping and mourning. In front of the bier or bier would have been a mourning mother, a widow who lost their only child. In that culture, that means that the only future this woman had to look forward to was that of begging. There was no government support. This was about as bad as it got. She would have been leading the procession, and the whole town, knowing what this meant to this woman, would have been following behind. And so you have Jesus and his men coming into town with this wave of positivity, and you have this funeral procession coming out of the town, and there would have been this enormous clash. But that clash was nothing compared to what was about to happen. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Just as a side point, only Jesus can say that and get away with it. Never, ever, ever say to a mourning mother, "Do not weep. It will not go well for you, and it will not go well for them. Just don't do it." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. I can imagine at that point, the whole crowd on both sides would have gone, because every single one of them would have known that touching a dead body or touching something that a dead body was touching would have made them unclean. Here was this Jewish holy man, this Jewish wonder worker. And everyone knew if he touched anything that dead man had touched, he would be unclean. And what does he do? He has compassion and he touches. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And in exactly the same words as the story of the widow in 1 Kings, in exactly the same words, Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us." Friends, the religious people of the day would have cared about the rules. How dare you become unclean by touching something that a dead person has touched? In fact, most commentators believe that he actually would have touched the body, and that would have made him unclean for a week. That's why there would have been a gasp. That's why the people holding the bier would have stood still. This was a clash of worlds. The religious world says, you've got to follow the rules. You've got to follow the rules. You've got to stay clean. Because uncleanliness is intoxicating. Uncleanliness spreads. But Jesus says, no. I am so much greater than uncleanness. For all of history, uncleanness is the one that catches. But with me, I have life in me. And my life overpowers uncleanness. My life overpowers the rules. My life, my compassion is far greater than that. And so Jesus, in his compassion, came to bring life. There are likely to be instances in life where we're going to think, is there some kind of rule against what I feel like is the right thing to do? Is someone going to look at me the wrong way if I do what I think is the right thing to do? Am I meant to be here amongst these people? Am I going to catch something if I'm around these people? If I go and get to know those people, sorry about people on this side of the room, I'm not really meaning you. If I go and hang out with those people, is their uncleanness going to rub off on me? Jesus says, when you know him, it's the other way around. When you know Jesus, the uncleanliness of the world, the uncleanliness of man-made rules and religion isn't going to rub off on you. But the life-changing news of Jesus that you have in you is going to bring life to them. And so it's not surprising that all throughout the Gospels we see Jesus going into places where people gasp. You're going to be unclean if you're around them. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Things have changed. Uncleanness isn't the one that's catching any longer because something far greater is here. Life is here. And I want you to take that life and I want you to go out there and I want you to overpower all the uncleanness that you can find. Jesus' better way is showing life-giving compassion to those that other people say don't deserve it. Friends, are you going to live Jesus' better way this week? Are you going to seek opportunities to show your faith in Jesus, in his power and his authority? And are you going to let that faith show itself in actions of obedience? When your desire to build up your self-worth and the truth clashes, which one are you going to choose? When your desire to build yourself up clashes with Jesus' desire to make much of him, are you going to choose Jesus' better way? And when you have an opportunity to put yourself in a situation with people who don't know Jesus, are you going to say, no, 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 I can't become unclean like that. I have a reputation to uphold. Or are you going to speak God's life-giving, uncleanliness-overpowering word? And are you going to share his life with others? Jesus has the power and the authority to do amazing things through us if we would just show that kind of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way we see Jesus' mighty power and authority in these two stories. Like Jesus in this gospel, there are so many times in our life where two worlds collide, where two cultures clash. When that happens, would we choose your better way? Would we choose Jesus' better way? Would you give us the faith needed to choose Jesus' better way? And would your life-giving message glow out from us to your glory and for the salvation of many people? In Jesus' name we pray.